I invite you to find in your Bibles Matthew chapter 6, 16 through 18. Right, one of those passages, you know, when I was looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I was, oh man, this is all rich, good stuff, obviously. But then I was like, oh, there's a passage on divorce. I got to preach on that. Oh, there's a passage on oaths. How are we going to do that? This is that third one, the passage on fasting. Why it's always good to pray for your pastor, right? He doesn't have it all figured out, so he can use God's aid, God's strength, and understanding and applying the word for all of us. But Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for these ancient words, words which find their origin, their fountain from your mind and your heart. And so, gracious God, we pray that you would do for us what we could never do for ourselves, that you would powerfully, supernaturally open up your word to our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would lead us into righteousness, and that you would help us to see the glory, the beauty, the majesty, and the grace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Motive matters. Motive matters. You know, what is that old legal adage? Intent is 9/10 of the law. It's important, right? The reason why you do something is really a clear window into the character of your own soul, into what animates and motivates your heart. So, for example, a passerby runs into a burning building to save someone's beloved dog. Now, to the stunned onlooker, obviously, right, this comes off as noble. But we can pause and we can say, oh, wait a minute, why did this person run into this burning building? If someone runs into a burning building, say, because they're an adrenaline junkie, well, that is worlds apart. That differs greatly from somebody who runs into a burning building out of compassion for the animal and for the owner of the animal. It's the difference between foolhardiness on the one side and bravery on the other, the former being a vice and the latter being a virtue. Kind of connected with this, in the Old Testament, we read about these cities of refuge, which you read about in Deuteronomy especially. But we read about these cities of refuge, and the concept of motive really informs these passages. It stands behind it. So here's what's going on with these cities of refuge. Really, this is a provision that the Lord had provided for the nation in order to prevent unnecessary bloodshed. So if someone kills his neighbor unintentionally, Moses says, for example, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. Well, because he didn't mean to kill him, because it was a genuine accident, right, humanly considered, then this individual may flee to one of these cities of refuge. Quote, Deuteronomy says, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him. But if someone kills their neighbor because they had hatred for them in their heart, they kill out of premeditation, well, that changes things. If they fled to one of these cities, then their end is going to be much different from the end that we heard about just now from Moses. If they fled to one of these cities, right, thinking they're going to be protected like this other guy, the Bible says, quote, the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Motive matters. Motive matters. Motive is literally here the difference between life and death. And Jesus, in our text this morning, teaches us about motive in our spiritual disciplines. And he, you know, he's teaching us that there's a way to approach these disciplines that really distances us from the Father, and there's a way to approach these disciplines that really draws us closer into communion with our Father. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. I have 2 points for us this morning, just two this morning. The first being the false use of spiritual disciplines, the false use of spiritual disciplines. But before we even get into that, I think it'd be useful to very briefly look at how the Old Testament understands and talks about the practice of fasting and of spiritual disciplines, really, in general. I say spiritual disciplines in general because the principles that Jesus lays out here for fasting really apply across the board to things like prayer, tithing, Bible reading, and so forth. Now, biblically understood, fasting is simply abstaining from food for some spiritual purpose. Or you can broaden it, you know, abstaining from some legitimate good for a spiritual purpose. And as you read the Bible, it's really interesting. The only place where it's explicitly commanded in the scripture is in Leviticus 16 during the annual once-a-year festival, the Day of Atonement. However, nonetheless, throughout the Old Testament, you see various instances of both private and public fasts taking place. And so why did these fasts take place? Well, first, people would fast in cases of emergency or crisis. In cases of emergency or crisis. So one example, we go to the oft-neglected book of Esther. Right? Mordecai and Esther discover Haman's evil plot, right, where he somehow convinced the king to issue a decree that would soon destroy the Jewish people in the surrounding area. So Mordecai exhorted Esther, since she was so close to the king, to plead with the king to reverse the decree. And he gave that immortal line, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" How does Esther respond? "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So this was a tangible, concrete way for the people to humble themselves before the Lord, seeking his powerful intervention. So crisis, emergency on the one hand. But second, fasts were also held during times of repentance, times of confession, times of returning to the Lord after a season of backsliding. Joel 2, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." He gives some other, the manner in which they are to return to the Lord. "With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Fasting was an outward, visible sign of inward contrition and repentance before the Lord. Now, this is some of the background in the Old Testament. This is some of the background that the audience of Jesus would have been familiar with when he started talking about fasting. But what happened, right? What happened? Jesus warns against misusing this spiritual practice for fleshly, vainglorious, prideful reasons. Verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." So what was originally ordained by God, given by God to be a tool to foster communion with God, was kind of flipped on its head and used instead to prop up one's own spiritual reputation before others. And Jesus mentions, you see here, hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite in its original meaning had to do with actors on a stage, performing, playing a role, right? You go to a play, you know, just think of going to a play and think of the actors on the stage. So these are people, Jesus is talking about, who pretend to be one thing while deep down inside they're something completely different. They're the antithesis of what they're portraying themselves to be. The hypocrite is more interested in appearances rather than with the spiritual discipline itself. And Jesus is telling us that that's a very dangerous place to be. And it's a very dangerous place to be in part, I think in large part, because this approach to spiritual disciplines, it actually has a way of undercutting the way in which we value the gospel of Christ. Think about it. When we evaluate our value and our standing with God based on things that we do, or things that we do more than our neighbor or the person down the road, then really we're showing that we're putting our confidence in ourselves rather than in God, or we're placing our confidence in our works rather than in Christ's works. Now, one potent example of this we find with in that episode of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Listen carefully. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So how do these people behave? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. When you read the Bible, there's no commands about the frequency of fasting, but he's holding this up as a badge of righteousness. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So fasting, tithing, not sinning in the same way that other people were sinning, this became the Pharisees' his hope. It became his source of assurance, his security. And something that this teaches us is that merely performing an outward act, such as fasting, tithing, Bible reading, so on, it doesn't magically guarantee God's grace. Think about it. The Pharisee, he was doing good things, right? Objectively, it is good to do these external works. But he was going about it all the wrong way. He was very far, very removed from the Lord in his heart, though outwardly he looked to be very close to the Lord. This teaches us that God isn't convinced by empty ritual. He knows our hearts, and so we cannot approach the Christian religion as a sort of mechanical thing, right? It is not a quid pro quo kind of relationship, right? This for that. God, I do these things. I fast, I tithe, I read my Bible every morning. So God, now you do your part. You know, bless me with an easy life. Elevate me in the eyes of men. Make my life wonderful. So what makes the difference here? What makes the difference here? In one sense, we could ask, what's the difference between false religion and true religion, at least according to this passage, according to this context? We talked about this at the start of the sermon. Motive. And this is what it comes down to. What is one's motivation for doing the things that God tells us to do? Man's notice or God's notice? Man's notice or God's notice? And this leads us to our second point. We considered the false use of spiritual disciplines But Jesus shows us a better way, the faithful use of spiritual disciplines. And for this, we want to look at verse 17, especially. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus comes in and he flips the sort of prevalent, prevailing, hypocritical method on its head. He says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Anoint your head and wash your face. There's nothing super mystical or secret about this. This was basic hygiene upkeep at this time. So in essence, Jesus is saying, act normally, right? Don't look so disheveled, and don't let your attitude be so gloomy and sour. Now, we know here, right? We know that the Christian faith, its content, its author, its fruit, all of that, it is a cause for joy of the highest order. And as walking billboards for our faith, we have to be mindful, right, of not carrying ourselves in such a way that we suggest that the gospel is a gospel of bad tidings rather than a gospel of glad tidings. So Jesus is speaking against those who play at religion, who walk around looking very regretful, very sad, very stretched, all in order to bring attention to themselves. But then note in verse 18, note that word "that." That word "that" is simply giving the reason for all of the instruction that Jesus has given up to that point. He says, you know, basically, so we keep our outward appearance normal when we fast, in order that, for this reason, that our fasting may not be seen by others, but by our Father who is in secret. So it's a complete 180. From what the hypocrites were going after. And friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us spiritual wisdom here. He's teaching us that it is good and true and beautiful for the Christian man, woman, child to be taken up with private religion, the exercises of private religion. It glorifies God, after all, when our private lives reflect and echo and mirror our outward public confession. Now, there is much about our faith that is public, right? Our being here this morning is a public thing. Our evangelism, our talking about Jesus with others, our raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are all physical things, and they are good things. But there is much that concerns what no physical eye can observe. There's much that has to do with the inner, hidden core of who we are. And God is very much concerned about these things, friends. David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, you delight in truth," where? "In the inward being. And you teach me wisdom," where? "In the secret heart." Jesus says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Paul tells us, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith," not a hypocritical faith, not a faith that seeks to please man, a sincere faith. Finally, James tells us, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." There's that word "sincere" again. Some practical application of this, you know, what follows from this? I think what follows from this is that we as the people of God ought to take time to be holy, because really the pursuit of holiness fosters genuine heart faith. The pursuit of holiness fosters genuine heart faith. God says in both testaments, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And we know this, right? It's difficult to be holy. It's difficult to walk close to the Lord when our lives are engulfed, dominated by the cares and concerns of this world, when our lives are consumed by binge-watching, you know, Netflix and Prime Video, and when we spend inordinate periods of time on our phones and on other technologies and other such things like this. Instead, friends, we need to make room in our lives for practices, outward practices, concrete stuff that draw us closer to the Lord. So my exhortation, my encouragement is for us to trust the Lord, to have faith that when we take time to pray in secret, that when we sacrifice food or some other good in order to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, that when we give, not out of routine, but out of a joyful heart, that God will reward us. So on the one hand, believe this, and on the other hand, act, do these things. Right. Read the words of Jesus. Read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. Read the epistles, especially if you're looking for somewhere to start. And notice, how does God want us to pattern our lives? What instruction does he give us for living our lives well before him and to take the time to apply ourselves to these things? And if you have questions about that, you know, ask a mature believer, ask a pastor. I think the call is to act, to believe and to act. Now, we do have a glowing, brilliantly bright example of this in the Lord Jesus Christ at the start of his earthly ministry. Being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. And this 40 days and 40 nights, it is rich. It has all kinds of layers to it. It is an historical occurrence. It happened, yes, but it also has all kinds of rich allusions to the Old Testament. It draws our attention, for example, back to Moses. Remember when he went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the Ten Commandments. And what was Moses doing while he was there? Well, amongst what he was doing is he was fasting. In Deuteronomy, he wrote, "I neither ate bread nor drank water." But what happens? Even after fasting mightily before the Lord, right, interceding for the people down on the foot of the mountain, no doubt, he comes down and he finds the people engaged in all manner of idolatrous and adulterous actions. And Moses himself gets upset and gets angry, and he breaks the two tablets before the Lord. Now, Jesus' fasting not just echoes that, but it also echoes how Moses led the entire nation, the children of Israel, through the Sinai wilderness for 40 years to test them. I mean, and just saying that, right, there's all kinds of rich echoes because Jesus was tempted where? In the wilderness. The people were led in the Sinai wilderness, and they were led in the wilderness to be tested. And Jesus, well, he was tempted. But what was the result? What was the conclusion of the wilderness wanderings for the children of Israel? Well, what did they do, right? They grumbled. They disobeyed. They complained. They tested the Lord, actually, and they questioned his will and his wisdom, right? They said, "Oh, man, why did we come out here? I wish I was back in Egypt where we had good food." So these are all types and foreshadows of the true and faithful Son of God. Whereas Moses and the people failed in these periods, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was faithful to his Father in this time of testing and his fasting, his obedient consecration to his Father, along with his death, burial, resurrection, and indeed all of his holy works together, make up that perfect obedience which is credited to us, imputed to us, charged to our account when we believe on his name. Friends, because Jesus consecrated himself in his earthly ministry, leading up to his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection. Friends, because of that, we receive the Holy Spirit, who then consecrates us to God and his purposes until we enter into our inheritance in the new creation. This is good news. These are glad tidings. Believe these things. Embrace these things. Know that by God's grace, by God's mercy, he receives you into his favor. He forgives you of all of your sins. And he does this not because of our obedience, not because of our faithful use of these spiritual disciplines, but he does this, he saves us because of the unwavering obedience and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he exhibited throughout the course of his life, but even in his giving himself up to death and in his resurrection from the dead. So friends, press on. Press on in your battle against sin and temptation. Press on in being formed by these godly disciplines, but do so with the right motive, right? Do so not in order to be accepted by God, not in order to be embraced by Christ, but do so knowing that you have already been made Christ Jesus's own because he loves you, because he gave himself up for you. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word, for all of your word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. We thank you for these words about fasting where you teach us that it is good for us and it is right for us as your people to exercise these disciplines in a way that is not showy and ostentatious, but rather in a way that is secretive, even in a way that really looks for your notice rather than the notice of men. Lord, help us to grow in our sincerity, in our faith. Help us to grow in our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to grow in our application of these spiritual disciplines in our own lives. But more than even all of that, Father, help us to grow and our appreciation of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in our faith, this faith that rests in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for us. Lord, may that be the source of our hope and our joy and our very lives this week. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.